Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be continuing on a study that I've been doing here before. Last time I did one was back in June, so we'll be doing a little bit of review. And I know that Joe has been doing some studies in Philippians too, but it's always encouraging to hear what each of the teachers have to say from the different perspectives. And it's so encouraging to take a look at God's Word and just see the observations and the wonderful gems that can be found there. So we never can tire of looking at His Word and enjoying that and seeing what He has for us. So we'll be going through Philippians 3, 12 through 16. But before we do that, I want to tell a little bit of a background here to kind of get us to see some things out of Philippians that will be helpful. If I can get that, here we go. Okay, so this is a picture of the Tiananmen Mountains located in Zhangjia, China. It's considered one of the most beautiful mountains in the world. Yet in order to enjoy its towering cliffs in all their glorious splendor, you must take the Tiananmen Shan cable car, which is the longest in the world, covering a distance of 4.5 miles. It's amazing how this cable car can travel such long distances and scale such deep mountains without any motor on the car itself. Yet it moves safely up these spectacular heights by keeping a strong grip on a cable that's moved by a powerful motor. In our journey of our faith as believers in Christ, Paul will talk about how it's important for us to lay hold of Him, as we'll be looking at Philippians 2, 12 through 14. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Just like those cable cars need to lay hold of the cable, so we need to lay hold of Him. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as we take a look at Philippians, we'll see our outline here. We'll be going through it briefly in review. But we'll see that Paul in verses 1 through 6 is going to be giving a posted warning. And then Paul's perspective on profit and loss, verses 7 through 11. And then the pursuit of spiritual maturity, which we'll be taking a look at today in verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 3. And then the last part, which we won't be getting today, last part of the chapter is Philippians 3, 17 through 21. So God wants us to get a grasp on Him. And when we do and we see how valuable He is, then we will be able to exceed in our Christian life. Like the cable car, we need to keep a strong grip on Christ, which is what Paul meant when he said, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. We have no resources of our own. We as believers simply need to depend fully on Christ to keep us moving forward. Just like that cable car that has a firm grip on the cable, He will take us through the greatest challenges and lead us safely home. Towards the end of His earthly life, the Apostle Paul declared, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So we as believers can too, simply by keeping a strong grip on Christ, who is our life. And the most important thing is that we need to realize, first of all, are we in the family of God? How can we have victory in the Christian walk if we're not a child of God? So God wants us to see who Christ is, first of all, that we have nothing to offer Him in and of ourselves, that we are saved by grace alone, and there's only one way to be born again, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. When we look away from ourselves and we see the value of what Christ has done for us, that He died on the cross for our sins, and by simple faith in the work of Christ, we are placed into the family of God. And we, as it says in Galatians 3:26, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And yet God desires more than just for us to be in the family of God. He desires for us to be in fellowship with Him. And yet we can sin and disobey the Lord in our walk, can't we? And when we do and we rebel against Him, We are miserable in our walk, aren't we? And yet, if we confess our sins and agree with God about who we are and what we need, we can have fellowship with Him. As it says in 1 John 1, 3 and 4, if truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The joy is that God wants to have with each of us. So while our goal as believers is to keep a strong grip on Him, we know that ultimately He always keeps a strong grip on the believer in Christ. We're secure in Him and His family. God is always working in the believer and giving us what we need to continually trust Him on our journey with Him. Though God desires fellowship with each believer, every believer will remain in the family of God, regardless of what his choice is. So as we look at an outline of Philippians very briefly, Paul came to realize that in order to lay hold of Christ, he needed to see that Christ was his life. And according to Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He needed to see that Christ was his model. In Philippians 2:5-8, it states, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Christ is my goal, I need to see as well. As we'll see in Philippians 3:14, Paul states, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And lastly, in Philippians chapter 4, Christ is my sufficiency, where Paul declares in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So joy is found in Christ, not in circumstances. It's found in Christ. Well, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to open up your Bible while he's taking a look at this and trying to fix this. Philippians chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 16, kind of get a flavor of this chapter here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us also walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So we see, first of all, in Philippians 1, very right away, he says, the command is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. This isn't in the imperative, because we need to be told that we need to find our joy, and the sphere of our joy is where? It's in the Lord. We need to be aware of the cautions as well. He says in this verse, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. There are many that want to derail the believer from their focus of rejoicing in the Lord. And the confidence that we have is in contrast to what the world has. We have no confidence in the flesh. And the confession of Paul is, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Before coming face to face with Christ, Paul thought of himself as the chief among all saints. If we look at Paul's trophy wall in Philippians chapter 3, we see verses 4b through 6 that he had confidence in his race. He was an Israelite. He had confidence in a ritual. He was circumcised. He had confidence in his reputation. He was a Pharisee. And popular to what we think about Pharisees in this day and age, we think of the word hypocrite, don't we? A Pharisee was a very well-educated individual and very respected at that time. He had confidence in his personal righteousness, that from the law's perspective, in his mind, he was blameless. And he had confidence in his religious heritage and his record as well. Yet Paul came to realize that he needed to have a different perspective of profit and loss. And so Paul decided, when he saw Christ, had a proper discarding. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. And I count them but rubbish. So as Paul looked at his resume, he recognized, compared to Christ, he was nothing. And he then counted it all as rubbish. Even as we look at verse 8, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may win Christ. Rubbish. Remember when we talked about that last time? You Greek knowledge people. I bet you Kevin remembers what that Greek word is. Oh, you do. I know you do. Skubalon. Right? Okay, this is what Paul says is that about his righteousness, and everything he considered before was skubalon. It was all basically rubbish. It was those things that you put in the back of the refrigerator over time, you forget about. And then you open it up and you open the container and you go, whoa, that's bad. Mold. It's just awful. It's not worthy of eating. It also has the idea, although it's a grotesque thought, it has to do with human excrement. It was used by doctors that word was used in the medical community. This is what Paul considered of everything when he saw Christ, and he looked at himself and he looked at Christ and he said, oh my goodness, everything I am is rubbish compared to knowing Him and the value of who He is. So before coming face to face with Christ, Paul thought of himself as a chief among sinners. But when he saw Christ, he realized, in fact, that he was the chief of sinners. Paul discovered that there were two kinds of righteousnesses, man's righteousness and God's righteousness. One is man-produced, the other is God-provided. One is worked for, the other is a gift. One is the fruit of our labor, the other is given in response to faith. And so, what did Paul say and see is that everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul discarded his past that he might discover a deeper knowledge of Christ. So he made not only a proper discarding, but a preeminent discovery. He recognized who Christ was and what he had done for him. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. and that he desired to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So as Paul then looked at the ledger, he looked at the pros and cons before, and now he's looking at it again when he saw Christ, and he says, you know, all of those things that I had confidence in, those are negative things. They're worthless compared to knowing Christ. And the pros is that I may know Christ, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ, that perfect righteousness I can find is not my own, but it's from God. He recognized as he looked away from himself the work of Christ, that when he took the penalty for our sins, he could say, it is finished, because the payment was made in full. As he saw in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul realized that he not only had a proper discarding and a preeminent discovery, but a positive desire, and that desire was that I might know him. And this is the verse here. I want to read it in the Amplified Version, because I think it gives a little bit more of a flavor for what he's talking about in Philippians 3:10, which I think is really a highlight in this chapter. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding what? The wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, the power it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his suffering as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death. So as we look at this verse, we can break it down like this. That I may know him. And not only that I may know him, but that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. That I may perceive and recognize and understanding the wonders of what? The wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. And so as I live my Christian life, as I walk in fellowship with him, I want to see him more and more clearly. Have him become more and more focused on my vision and my future and all things else. There's nothing else that compares to know him. So, really, I want to continually be transformed into his likeness. This is what Paul's goal was, that he was achieving for, that he was straining for, that he was pressing towards, as he's going to be talking about in the next couple verses in 12 through 16. And so he had a positive desire, not only to know Christ, but to know Christ is much more than merely knowing about him. And this is what's so cool about this verse, is that I may know him. It's not just oida knowledge in the Greek. It's not just knowing about him. But it's a gnosko knowledge. It's a experiential knowledge. You know, it's one thing to say, I know a person. You know about them. But it's another thing to know them intimately, like you do your spouse or good friends. I know my wife very well. She doesn't even have to say things. She gives me a look, like when she's looking at me, you need to look at the screen, honey. I don't look at anybody else. I look at her, and she communicates because we're in tune with one another. That's what the Lord wants with us. He wants us to be in tune with him. So to know Christ is to have a personal relationship with him. To know what makes him tick. To know what pleases him. To know what he likes and he dislikes. And to desire to please him. See, I cannot know about Jesus Christ through another person's acquaintance with him. I must get to know him for myself. So the question for each of us that we need to challenge our thinking on is, how much time do we invest in getting to know him through his word day by day? In talking to him? And seeking to apply his will in every area of our life. He desires to transform us. But first and foremost, we need to get our eyes off ourselves and onto Him as we learn to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. So we move on then not only to Paul's posted warnings, Paul's perspective on profit and loss, but now we move into our section with the pursuit of spiritual maturity. In this section, Paul compares the Christian life to that of an athletic runner who is pursuing a course of victory. He is one who is pressing on and reaching forth to obtain the goal of the prize. The portion before us is a graphic picture of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where he wanted to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, for it was God that worked in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, there was this partnership going on where he saw that Christ had grabbed hold of him, and he then wanted to, in response, lay hold of Christ for himself as well, in a personal way. And so, first of all, we'll see that Paul had a realistic pursuit. As we look at Philippians 12, the first part here. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul had a realistic pursuit. And he exhorts and allures believers to follow after this glorious pursuit of Christ. And notice how when he communicates, he doesn't seek to lecture us as if he were above us. But instead, he puts himself at our level and he desires to lift us up to see the great race that's set before each of us. Warren Wiersbe makes a great comment here when he says, "A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. It has been properly stated that the mother of spiritual declension is self-complacency." And so we need to have a realization that a realistic expectation and understanding that we've not already attained. There's areas that we need to grow. And Paul saw that he had not obtained everything. Not that I have obtained everything. This obtained is the word lambano. It's the idea of to take or receive, acquire, obtain, to actively appropriate. And really, it's an active word because it's where you need to reach out and grasp something. It's not just someone giving something to you and you just receiving it that way. It's you actually reaching out and grasping it for yourself. It's an appropriation of those things in a very personal way. And as Paul reflected on his past, he recognized that he had not fully appropriated everything that God had in store for him. Though Paul had experienced many intimate times of fellowship with Christ and had experienced many victories in his walk, there were still areas he needed to grow. We see that God is a gracious and giving God who has much in store for each believer, but will only be acquired for those who want to know Him more. So Paul realized he hadn't obtained everything, but he also realized he had not become everything. This word perfect means to carry something to its end, to mature, to accomplish or bring to an intended goal or completion. This word never speaks of sinless perfection in the Scriptures. Paul had a realistic pursuit, and he realized that all of us, the same way, need to realize that the first and foremost prerequisite for progressing in spiritual maturity is for every believer to come to the realization that there are always areas where we need to grow and mature. Paul not only had a realistic pursuit, which we need to have, but he had also a resolute pursuit. He says, "I press on." And this word press on means to follow or press hard after, to pursue with great effort and intensity in order to obtain. Interestingly about this, of the 49 times this word, and by the way, I do something a little bit different than others do when I teach, and I should probably explain this because someone didn't understand in the last time I taught. When I put up there the 1377, that's the strong numbering. So it helps us to understand that's the Greek word that's utilized, and it will help us to understand sometimes this word press on or pursue, when it's translated into the English, is translated into a different word when we're reading it. And of the 44 times this word is used in the New Testament, 31 of its occurrences have to do with persecution. So when it uses the word persecution, many times it's word used as Paul is referring to press on. In this case, it's a present tense. It's a descriptive in action, present or continuous, and it's also active voice, which means he's actually producing the action. Paul is actually pressing on continually. We can see how this word is used in Galatians 1:13, and that's why I put the number on there. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. See, Paul, prior to his salvation, he pursued believers in order to persecute them. Whatever Paul did, he did with full force. And then after he got saved, he changed his course and he pursued and he pressed on to know Jesus Christ. The high degree of intensity Paul had pursued a person in order to persecute them is the same degree of intensity he now had in his pursuit to lay hold of God's purposes for him. Paul, in the same vein, urged Timothy to diligently to pursue his calling in order to be spiritually mature when he says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace from with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And this idea of I press on is just very something that he took the initiative and he really wanted to press on in knowing him. And he wanted to lay hold, katalambano. It's not only just receiving, but he wanted to eagerly receive and take and to seize and to possess. This same word is used in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners race, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Katalabano, run that you may grasp hold of the goal that Christ has set before you. You see, Paul's purpose was not only to get a firm grasp of God's purpose in order to make it his own possession. We think of the football season here. And as a football player, their objective is to catch the opponent, isn't it? And to what? To bring him down. Not just to grab the guy who has the football and bring him down, but just to grab him and seize him and take him down. In the same way, Paul wanted to get a hold and a grasp of God's purpose and make it his own. God's purpose for Paul, as well as for all believers, is to mold us more and more into the image of his Son. And that's what Paul wanted to grasp. He wanted to pursue what Christ had pursued him for. So we see that God's purpose for Paul, as well as all believers, is to mold us more and more into the image of his Son as we gaze upon him. Even as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. What are we beholding in a mirror? The glory of the Lord. And when we do that, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see that he not only had a realistic pursuit, a resolute pursuit, but he had a singular pursuit. One thing I do. Paul pursued Christ-likeness with much effort and persistence, but he recognized that just any athletic individual needs more than just a strong intensity. He needs to have a singular focus in order to obtain the goal. An athlete who is successful in his field is one who has a singular focus and is not distracted by other pursuits. It reminds me of a time when I was at a conference and they had a guest speaker. Michael Phelps was there with his coach. And his coach needed to teach him that in order to be a great athlete, he needed to have a singular focus on the race before him. And so the way his coach got him to learn to keep focused is he would do different things in Michael Phelps' training to get him focused on what he needed to focus on. And that was the goal before him, was to be a great swimmer and to follow those principles to be a great swimmer. And so oftentimes his coach would do these little distractions so that he would learn not to get distracted by that. So one time his coach, right before it was just a few minutes before the takeoff of diving into the swimming pool for his race. And what does his coach do? He steps up and he steps on his goggles and he breaks them. Because he's getting Michael Phelps to learn to focus. Don't look at that distraction. You focus on what's ahead of you. Another time what he did is he called a taxi cab driver and he said, I want you to be just a little bit late. So that Michael would be so, not look away at the distractions, but to move forward and be focused in on him. And that's what God does. He says, do you really want my will? Do you really want my will? Stay focused. I've got such a great plan for you. And that's what the Lord desires for us as well. As many believers, we are often distracted by many things. But the secret to progressing in our spiritual maturity is to focus just on one thing. Even as Paul says in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of his grace, the grace of God. This was his goal, is to press on, to be a testimony to the grace of God. We see one thing as a very common phrase used in the scripture. Even as we think of Psalm 27 verse 4, where David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple, in his temple. Notice with this verse is that he had one thing that he desired of the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 27. I want to point out a couple of things here that kind of brings this verse out to light as you look at it within its context. We'll be getting back to Philippians, of course. But turn to Psalm 27. And see the context with which this verse is put in. What was David dealing with when he mentioned this verse? Psalm 27, verse 1. He's looking away from himself and he's looking to the character of God. And he says in verse 1 of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice this threefold cord, which is the basis for David's hope. He realized that the Lord was my light, my salvation, the strength of my life. Verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, David had been facing many trials, hadn't he? He may have sought for safety, rest, a break from all his pursuit of his enemies, to put his feet up, or a myriad of other things he may have requested. But he just boils down his request to one thing. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And how often? All the days of my life. And why the house? Think about our own house. Where does man feel most comfortable? It's in his home, isn't it? We call our home our castle, where we hold our treasures and our belongings and our possessions, and we find our protection and our comfort and provision for all our needs. That's what he found in the Lord. In like manner, Solomon also recognized the importance of having a singular focus. And also in Psalm 73:25, we'll get to the Solomon one in a minute. Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Proverbs 4:25-27 states, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Even as James reminds us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his own mind. What's kind of interesting is those of you who know about D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, before the tragedy of the Chicago fire in 1871, D.L. Moody was involved in Sunday school promotion, the YMCA work, evangelistic meetings, and he had many other activities. But after the fire, he got refocused and he determined to devote himself exclusively to evangelism. One thing I do became a reality to him. And as a result, millions of people subsequently heard the gospel. Let's take a look at another verse. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. This is where verse 42, Jesus says to Mary or to Martha, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke 10:38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, that is Jesus, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And the word heard is in the imperfect tense. And what that means is that she continually, over and over and over again, she just couldn't get enough. She was like a bird just wanting to be fed by Jesus and his teachings. So she was very intensely focused. But Martha, on the other hand, was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried about and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, there's many distractions in life, aren't there? And God wants us to be like Mary. But we can be distracted by so many things. And we need to have a singular focus and recognize that the goal in our walk is to know Him, to grasp and lay hold of Him, and having that one single focus. So, believer, what's on your mind? What's occupying your mind throughout the day? Do you have areas where you know you need to grow up, but you try to avoid His gentle correction by occupying your thoughts with other things? You see, God is a gracious and giving God who has much in store for each believer, but it will only be acquired by those who want to know Him more. Are you embracing His correction and taking practical steps in seeking His direction. And so, really, Paul states, well, what's the one thing that you're looking for? What's your one thing, believer? Paul states that there are two requirements for a singular pursuit. Negatively, don't look behind. You know, there's one thing you got to do when you're in a race. You shouldn't look behind. I remember when Brad was in a track race. I went to go see him and he was way ahead of everyone else. It's a 100-yard dash. And what did he do? He's running so fast. He looked behind him. And everybody passed him back. Don't look behind. We need to forget those things which are behind. We can't be looking in the rearview mirror, looking at the good old days. So the forgetting are not only the happy days, like, oh, I wish things used to be the way they were. But it's also forgetting those things which are behind, not only the positive things, but also when you have experiences like this. Forgetting those things which are behind. You know, we need to think about this in a practical way. Think about the Apostle Paul. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, of anyone that would have a difficult time, I think it would be him. Well, I'll come back to that. I want to explain this. Think about the Apostle Paul. Here he is, a missionary, the greatest missionary that ever lived, that had such an impact on the world. And as he went to different communities, I'm sure he ran across individuals that were widows. And what would they do knowing that Paul was the instigator in persecuting and having their husband slain? I think that would be very difficult for him to forget about what he was like in the past, what he did. And that could have totally derailed him. But instead of derailing him, it actually pushed him forward. He had to forget those things he was and pursue and press on. See, some of us think that, oh, there are so many things that I've done in the past that I just can't move on. Think about the Apostle Paul. He had many more things that he needed to forget. And it didn't mean that he didn't remember them. He just needed to get them out of his eyesight as far as what his main focus was. We have many distractions, and but yet we need to focus on him. Even as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long sufferings as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So we too need to learn to lay aside both our past failures as well as our successes if we want to progress to maturity. By focusing on our past, we will be kept from what God wants for us in the future. Even as Jesus said in Luke 9:29, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And we know that when people are plowing, if you look back, you tend to veer off. Even when you're driving in a car, if you notice that, if you just look back, if you get your eyes off the road and you don't look forward, you tend to veer off to the side of the road. That was true for plowing as well. If you wanted a straight line, don't look back. Look forward. Even as Winston Churchill says, "If the present quarrels with the past, there can be no future." And, you know, I know that I'm a little bit older than a lot of you, and so some people might not remember who Winston Churchill was. Believe it or not, I was not living when he was around. So I decided for you younger folk to put an example up here that you would really understand about how you need to forget about the past. How's that one? Is that a little bit better? Okay, we need to just let it go, don't we? We need to have that singular pursuit, even as Titus 2, 11 through 14 states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? To all men. And yet it teaches us. It's appeared to all men, but for us as believers, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for what? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Paul not only had a resolute pursuit, a singular pursuit, but he next had a determined pursuit. He says, "I press towards the goal." You know, just like an athlete can never expect to win victory solely by watching video clips, attending lectures, or reading books on how to be a better athlete, so too none of us can expect to reach the goal God has set for us unless we get in the game. We need to press towards the goal, and this is an athletic metaphor referring to what one sets one's eyes on, the goal, a mark on which one sets their eyes. Notice the word scopos. Where do you think we get an English word? Scope, telescope, microscope, something to help us focus in and see more clearly. So progress in maturity in our walk is totally dependent on what we fix our eyes upon. And we need to, again, remember, what is the goal? The goal is to know him and allow him to work in and through us, that I may know him. Warren Wiersbe aptly states in this portion, "There are two extremes to avoid here. I must do it all, and God must do it all. The first describes the activist, and the second the quietist or the pacifist. And both are heading for failure. Let go and let God is a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. What quarterback would say to his team, 'Okay, man, just let go and let the coach do it all'? On the other hand, no quarterback would say, 'Listen to me and forget what the coach says.' Both extremes are wrong." See, God wants a partnership. We'd work with him, that he has laid hold on us, that we would lay hold on him. God is able to mature us and strengthen us in the race set before us if we were willing to get in the game, to allow him to work in and through us. Even as 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Paul had a clear vision, and that was to know him. Unfortunately, we as believers often stumble because we fail to comprehend what God's goal is and what he wants to accomplish in and through us. He pressed towards the goal of that prize, and that prize was an award or a reward given. At the Greek games, the winner of the race was summoned from the stadium floor to the judge's seat, and a wreath of leaves was placed on his head. At Athens, the winner was given 500 coins, free meals, and a front row seat at the theater. Oh, wow, that was important. Look at all the work they did just for that. These prizes were temporary, but believers can obtain an eternal and incorruptible prize. We can receive that crown of righteousness, as Paul tells in 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who" what? "Who love his appearing." See, he wants us to fall in love with him and are anticipating his return. So we see that this reward for fighting for the good fight of faith is what this reward is for finishing the course that God has for you, for keeping the faith. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3:15 through 16, let's turn to that. Get back on scope with our portion we're looking at, Philippians 3:15 and 16. So Paul has been talking all about the pronouns I. These are the things I set before you as an example. But then he turns and he makes a personal plea in verse 15. Therefore, let us. You notice how he changes that? Before it was I, and now he says in verse 15, therefore let us, as believers, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul desired that they would mature to come to full age, to carry something through to its intended goal. And so Paul's personal plea was, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. This word mind is phroneo in the Greek. It means to set one's mind upon something, to frame one's mental attitude by reflectively thinking and pondering. It's not just a casual thought. It's reflecting. And if let us, as many as mature, have this mind, William MacDonald comments that Paul is expressing the confidence that if a person is really willing to know the truth of the matter, God will reveal it to him. The reason we have such an easygoing, complacent Christianity today is because we do not want to know the truth. We are not willing to obey the demands of the ideal Christianity. God's willing to show the truth to those who are willing to follow it. Even as some of the verses here, we don't have time to go through all these because we're running out of time here. But I'll read the first one. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know by experience concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. We need to seek him out as for hidden treasures if we want to know the Lord's will. Paul said in his personal plea, we needed to have a consolidated pursuit. Let us walk by the same rule. So we need to be united in our walk. This is a very interesting word, walk. It's a different word. It's stoiko, which means to walk in line, to follow after, in line with one's, to follow in someone's footsteps. It's a continual action, and it's the subject that's actually doing the action, so it's in the active voice. Just to get an idea of what the flavor of these two words are, there's the two words for walking in the Greek, peripateo and stoiko. In Galatians 5:16, Paul exhorts us, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is an individual walk where each of us needs to make a choice and to order our lives, reflecting on Him, to walk around in every detail of our life. This is an individual walk. Whereas when Paul says in Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in line with one another. So the one is an individual walk. The other is a corporate walk where we walk in line as believers all together. That's why he says, let us walk. We need to be united in our walk. Even as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. How many great athletes do we know who have forfeited everything because they have not obeyed the rules? Think of who? Lance Armstrong, huh? Great bicyclist. All those awards, and yet he was disqualified. We think of also, for us of a little bit older, Marion Jones or Jim Thorpe, the greatest athlete in 1912, won all those gold medals, and yet he had to have them forgo because he was disqualified. See, the issue is not what others think of our pursuits, but what the judge thinks. One day each of us must give an account for our pursuits at the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. We need to keep in step with one another as we keep in step with Christ. We need not only be united in our walk, but united in our thinking. Even as Paul mentions how it's important to be of the same mind one toward another. Have our same focus. This is our goal, that we all want to do this together. So, what does this mean to you? Well, we go back to our first illustration we took a look at. The Lord has wonderful plans for us, but we need to grab hold of Him. We need to see how wonderful He is and what wonderful things He has for our lives. And as Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And there are times in our life that we, and I can really relate to this because I'm scared of heights. And yet the Lord, we all have fears, don't we? And the Lord wants us to grab hold of Him and say, "Can you trust me? Because I've got some beautiful things for you to see and some beautiful things I want to do in and through you. As you learn to trust and rely on me, just can you grab hold of me and don't fear because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. For guess what? I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with what? My righteous right hand." So this is what Paul's thought was. "Not that I have attained or have already been made perfect, but I press on to grasp for that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me and made me His own." See, I like this picture because Christ holds us in His arms and He wants us to rest in Him and enjoy Him and grasp Him as well. And have that mutual relationship where we're enjoying Him. And we're walking in line and we're united in our thinking. See, the problem with unity facing with the Philippians did not spring from great problems with carnality as it did with the Corinthians. Rather, it seems to be a danger that was brought on by pressure from the outside and from the inside. Paul wanted to make sure that this pressure push them together instead of driving them apart. Push them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Push them. Just like that coach tried, his desire in pushing Michael Phelps was to push him to focus more. Not to get him distracted, but to push him to look more unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's what the Lord desires for us as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank You so much for the privilege of having Your word, of having these words recorded in the book of Philippians for our encouragement. I pray that we might desire to know You, not just to know about You, but to know what makes You tick, to know what the things You love, the things that You despise, that we might have our thinking conformed to Yours. Because we know that You're a loving God and You only desire what's best for us. You only desire to show us wonderful things. That You desire to strengthen us. That You desire to be our God in a personal level. That You desire to help us and to uphold us with Your righteous hand. We don't need to be dismayed. We don't need to be discouraged. We can be like Mary and have that one thing set before us as we look to You. Thank You so much for the work of Christ. Thank You for not only saving our souls from the lake of fire, but also desiring to have fellowship with us. Even as You wanted to have fellowship with Paul, who is the chiefest of sinners, so You want to have with us. And there are many things where we fail. We need to have a realistic pursuit, a resolute pursuit, a singular pursuit. We need to forget those things that are behind. Paul had much to forget that was behind him. There are many areas where we fail. May we just confess them and move on and trust You and lay hold of You as we work and wait for You. Thank You for each believer that could come out this evening or this morning. We pray for those who are not able to make it, that they might be enjoying You as well in their walk, growing in Your grace and knowledge, being strengthened in the inner man by You, drawing upon the resources that they have in Christ. And we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.